I hear you're giving me typical Vancouver weather. So thank you very much. Yeah, enjoying our time here. Well, let's continue tonight the third part of our series on the governmental dealings of God with his people. Learning lessons, picture models from the Old Testament. So let's go back to some of the highlights we have been looking at in 1 Samuel chapter 8, please. 1 Samuel chapter 8. And as we go to 1 Samuel 8, we remind ourselves again of what the New Testament says about the Old Testament to the Christian. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Romans 15:4. So if it's written for our learning, we want to see what we can learn tonight. Now, as a very short review, we find Israel here in the Promised Land under God's government. God is their king. He raises up select judges at time, but problems happen among God's people. And as we read last night, verse 5 of 1 Samuel 8, verse 5. And said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. And so Israel is about to change God's government, where God was their unseen direct ruler, to wanting a man to do the role of God. And they got the idea from looking around at everybody else. Well, look at verse 7. Verse 7. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people, and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. So it's a question of government. Who rules you, and how will they rule you? They rejected God, not that he existed, not his fundamental approach through a spotless blood sacrifice. They were as fundamental as ever. They did reject the rule of God in their nation and in their lives. God will not force himself on people, he tells Samuel, to listen to them. And then they go on to say this in verse 19, chapter 8 of 1 Samuel and verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, Nay, but we will have a king over us. And so we see the will of the people is to want a man in the role of what God used to do. Well, they chose him, they wanted a man, and look at verse 20. They give their reasons. That we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. They didn't want to be different anymore. They wanted to be like the other nations. And they wanted the king to do it for them. And they wanted the king not only to judge us, but to go before us and fight our battles. And so they wanted some big man, a man who would be able to lead them in battle and do it for them, rather than looking to the unseen God in dependence upon him. They wanted someone they could see that had that image and that human ability to fight our battles. You just might want to remember that as we progress on tonight. Now, as we said last night, these books here deal with the governmental dealings of God, his government, in maintaining the growth and testimony of his people. It isn't the birth of the nation of Israel, their redemption. It is their government. As we said last night, those of you that had children, there's excitement in the birth of a child. But most of your energy for the next 20 years or so is not in the birth, is in the government of them, into seeing them grow. And it's not quite as exciting, but it's absolutely necessary. So that's what we're dealing with in these sections. Now, just progressing a bit, you go to 1 Samuel 12, where we were last night. 1 Samuel 12. You look at verse 12, when Samuel says this to them. At Saul's inauguration, God chose Saul head and shoulders above the people. He was a very big man. And God gave them the image of somebody who could fight their battles for them, the biggest man in Israel, King Saul. And then this is rehearsed to them in verse 12. And when ye saw that Nahab, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, ye said unto me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. And so the bad thing with kingship, they already had one in the living, unseen God. And so we see Israel turning to man, big man, to fight their battles for them and go out before them. Now, what we're going to see in the story tonight, as we look at a few other highlights that follow this, is we're going to see the problem that followed. While there was some immediate results, given enough time, problems followed. And if it wasn't for the Bible, brothers and sisters, you wouldn't know it, and I wouldn't know it, because we can't see into the heart. But you will see what we might call a psychological shift in their thinking, that the children of Israel begin to lose their confidence and their understanding in the living God. And they get taken up with looking at things through the eyes of what man can do. And they look at man, and their eyes and their understanding of the greatness of their living God has been diminished. Now, we don't see that happen. We just look at the outward numbers and that, and we judge things by that. But their hearts has lost something spiritually. So we're going to see the problem a little bit tonight. Then we're going to see God's solution. God still hasn't abandoned His people. And God's solution to restore His people and restore their hearts and restore their confidence back to the living God in His governmental dealings. So let's look at some highlights by going into one of the most famous chapters in 1 Samuel, and that would be number 17. 1 Samuel 17, please. That great, what some call a Sunday school story between David and Goliath, known the world over. 1 Samuel 17, happening a little bit after what we've read about tonight. And let's go down to verse 1. 1 Samuel 17 and verse 1. It says, "Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle, and were gathered together at Shiboah, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shokob and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah and set the battle in array against the Philistines." So once again, God brings a crisis into His people's life. He lets there be an enemy poised to attack them. And when Israel sees this, Saul, the man that was chosen to fill the office of kingship, the big man, head and shoulders above the people, is leading the people of Israel. And then something happens. Look at verse 3. "And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. And there went out of the champion, out of the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span." Now, if you take those measurements, it's estimated to be over 9 feet tall. Taller than any basketball player in Canada or the United States. Over 9 feet tall, and all of a sudden, there's a bigger man than King Saul. They had chosen a man, head and shoulders, or they had chosen the office of kingship, and God gave them a man head and shoulders above the people. But somewhere out there, there was a bigger man named Goliath, and they're going to meet him. And as it happens, look what it goes on to say in verse 5 of 1 Samuel 17, verse 5. "And he had a helmet of brass upon his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass, and he had greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spearhead weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing a shield went before him." The man was a trained warrior. He was a big man. He had the latest hardware of that day. And he had an armor bearer. And here comes a trained warrior in the latest defensive hardware of that day. And he suddenly makes a challenge to Israel. And he gets an idea. Rather than fight a normal warfare, army against army, why all that unnecessary bloodshed? He comes up with a concept called single hero combat. Single hero combat. He puts it this way. "You send one man, I'll represent the Philistines, and whoever defeats, whoever the winner is, the other side becomes a slave. So only one person dies rather than many people in the army. So whoever wins, they claim all, and the other side will become servants or slaves." And look how he gives this challenge here as verse 8. Verse 8. Goliath, the big man here, verse 8. "And he stood and cried unto the armies of Israel, and said unto them, Why are ye come out to your battle in array? Am I not a Philistine? And ye servants to Saul, choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me." Suddenly, in God's governmental dealings, they hear the enemy say what they once said, "Choose you a man." They had asked him, "Give us a king," they told Samuel. "We want a man to go out and fight our battles." One day, a bigger man God allows to come along, an enemy, and he challenges them with those words that should have rung in their ears, "Choose you a man." "I want a man." Well, look at the reaction here in verse 10. And the Philistine said, or I should say verse 9, if he be able to fight with me and kill me, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then ye shall be our servants and serve us. The issue is servitude. Verse 10, and the Philistine said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. Give us a king. Remember those words? When the Lord your God was your king? And God allows it to come back to them, and they hear the enemy say, okay, give us a man. Well, they had got a man to fight their battles, or at least they thought they did. And look what happens in the next verse, verse 11. And when Saul and all Israel heard the words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. The big man they had saw a bigger man. And there's always somebody bigger when you choose something. He saw a bigger man, and rather than going out and fight the battles, they were all afraid. You see, Israel now was looking at things through conventional wisdom. The most trained person, the biggest person, wins the battle. And so, not looking to God, not saying, well, God is bigger than the giant. And God promised in His Word that when we obey Him, Leviticus 26, that we'll win our battles. And the enemy will flee. Our power is the living God. But their hearts weren't looking to the living God anymore. They were looking to conventional human wisdom. And the most trained man, the biggest man, would win. So the man that they had chosen was afraid. And he would not be going out to fight this battle for them. And they were afraid also because their man was afraid. Such is the wheels of God's dealings with His people. Well, we'll skip a few verses here. And we'll start to see that we're beginning to see the problem now of Israel not having understanding of their God. They've lost spiritual dimension in this choice to replace God with a man. But God has a solution for this. That man will be a young man by the name of David. And enter the story David here, and we'll break in here, if we could, in verse 22. 1 Samuel 17, verse 22. And David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage and ran into the army and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words, and David heard him. Now, David enters the story here. Earlier, God had anointed him because he had rejected Saul. In his pride, he got caught up in disobedience to God, and God would take away his dynasty. And this young boy, David, was already anointed, but had not come to the throne yet. And so enter the story, David. Now, we know something about David, don't we? Acts 13, 22 says, I have found me David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. God has found a man that has a heart after God, a man who's going to fulfill God's will. And so in David, God has an answer for the people. Let's see what's different about David. Well, he hears the words of the champion, and they say to him here, look at verse 24. Verse 24. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. When they saw the man, he was a bigger man, and they only thought the bigger man could win. Their confidence was out of sync with the living God they once were closer to. Well, they fled. Well, verse 25, look what they say to David. And the men of Israel said, have ye seen this man? That he has come up surely to defy Israel, is he come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. You'll get rich, you'll be exonerated from the tax, and you'll get the king's daughter. The big king isn't going out himself, but he's going to reward somebody that does. Have you seen this man? Well, look at David's reply here, young David's reply, in verse 26. Verse 26 of chapter 17. And David spake to the men that had stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine, and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For why is this uncircumcised Philistine, or who is this uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of the living God? In that statement, you start to see the heart of David. They said to David, have you seen this man? He's come to defy the armies of Israel. And David said, he's come to defy the armies of the living God. When you compared Saul with Goliath, Goliath was bigger. But David didn't look at it as a battle between Saul and Israel, or excuse me, Goliath and Israel, and Goliath and Saul. He looked at it between Goliath and the armies of the living God. Now who's bigger? The living God or Goliath? And David's confidence and why he's upset is the living God has been defamed. Not only that, did you notice in verse 26 the technical language that is full of meaning here, what he called the Philistine? I'm going to reread it here, verse 26. And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, "What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine?" Now, he could have said, "This, who is this Philistine?" And he would have got the point across. But he put an adjective there. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? What did it mean to David that Goliath was uncircumcised? Well, you see, to David and the covenant he was in as a Jew with the Abrahamic covenant, circumcision meant something. Remember how the nation of Israel was formed? God promised to multiply the seed of Abraham, that old man. You remember the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? All three of them had barren wives, wives who could not naturally bear children. Sarah was barren, Rebekah was barren, and Rachel was barren. And yet God said through that lineage, there was going to be so many people born more than the stars of the sky. How could that ever be? And so God takes things that are humanly impossible, and then he gives Abraham a covenant for this promise he's making, a sign of the covenant, in Genesis 17, and it was circumcision. And if I could say it respectfully, circumcision is the cutting off of the flesh of the male that reproduces, that produces seed. Cutting off a part of his flesh of the male that reproduces seed. And the message is simply this, that the power to become a nation for God is not in human ability. It will be in God's supernatural power. He will open dead wounds. So they have a sign, cutting off of male flesh that was responsible for producing the nation that God had promised. But the power will never be in them. It is in the living God. So when David says he's uncircumcised, it means he still has flesh. That his only ability is natural, this Philistine. His only ability is human. He still has natural human flesh. We really don't have to guess at what it means. You get to the New Testament. In Philippians 3:3, Paul will say this in the Christian world, "For we are of the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." And so circumcision means my faith, my confidence, is not in human ability. You see, we all know, I think, tonight, that human works, human effort does not save you. For by grace are ye saved, huh? Through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Not only you're not saved by works, you're not kept by your works. And you overcome indwelling sin not by human ability, but by the Spirit of God. And you produce joy and peace not by human ability, but by the Spirit of God. The Christian life from start to finish is God's power, not human ability. And it's a lesson some still have to learn today. But here comes this Philistine, and he's uncircumcised. In other words, all he has is human flesh. He's defying the living God. David had the right understanding. Well, they go on to explain the situation to him, and then David volunteers to be that man. But he has problems convincing Saul, the authority of the army, that he can go fight him. David wants to be the man to fight him because his confidence is in the living God, not in himself, but he doesn't have his authority's permission to do it. So the first thing he has to overcome here, at least in the part we're looking at, is to get official permission to be allowed to do it. So look what happens here. We'll break in here at verse 31. "And when the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul, and he sent for him." David had just volunteered to go. And they told Saul, their big leader, and he talks to David, and he tries to talk him out of it. Verse 32. "And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Nobody really has to fail in their heart and their confidence. I'm going to go fight with him. And the leader of God's people tries to talk him out of it, and look why in verse 33. And Saul said to David, "Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him." Thou art not able. The leader of God's people discouraging a young man of faith. Could it still happen? Well, it did happen here. And thou art not able. Well, why wasn't he able? Did God die? Did God get weak? Saul was never looking at God. He was looking at conventional wisdom. He gives his reason here in verse 33. And Saul said to David, "Thou art not able to go fight against this Philistine, to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he is a man of war from his youth." You're little, you're young, you have no training, you have no experience, and he's a trained man from his youth. And so you can't send an experience, you can't send somebody untrained against a skilled professional, so you're not able. So I'm not looking at what God can do, but through conventional wisdom of what man can do. Well, David has to give him a little lesson about God. And he rehearses the past experience with his God, verse 34. And David said unto Saul, "Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him." Well, I smote a bear, and God gave me the power, he goes on to say. And a lion also, verse 36. "Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine," there it is again. All he has is flesh. He doesn't have God. "This uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God." David said, "Moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion, out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said unto David, "Go, and the Lord be with thee." David says, "The God I know of yesterday is still the God of today. If he can defeat a lion and a bear, he can defeat this uncircumcised Philistine." And when Saul heard that, he gave official royal permission that David could go, this little young man, and fight the big Philistine. He now had permission, but it's not that simple. David is not satisfied with permission. It will now be an issue to David how the Philistine dies. David, not just looking at results, as we mentioned last night in another story. He just is more than after, we got to win, as long as we win. It's how he will win. And so now the issue becomes, with what weapon will the giant die with? He now has permission to go, but with what weapon will the giant die with? And why is that so important? As long as he dies, who cares with what weapon? It matters to David. Watch what happens next here in verse 38. Verse 38. "And Saul armed David with his armor, and he put on a helmet of brass upon his head, and he armed him with a coat of mail." That must have been a sight to behold. A man head and shoulders above everybody else, and there's David, young little boy, in this very big armor and this heavy armor and the best Israel could produce, the latest technology they had for this battle, and there he was. And David respectfully says this, this happens in verse 39. "And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed or attempted to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off him." David lays aside Saul's sword. He lays aside the army. He says, I've never tested this. And he lays it aside. He deliberately rejects this type of warfare and weapon. And then he will do something. He'll select something absolutely ridiculous. He'll select something that looks impossible to defeat the giant with. Something weak. Something foolish. A deliberate choice of the weapon he'll use against Goliath. Watch this deliberate choice now in verse 40. "And he took his staff in his hand and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had even a scrip, and his sling in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine." He has a shepherd's bag, a sling, a scrip, and 5 smooth stones. And with a little slingshot and some stones in a shepherd bag, he comes up to the biggest man in his world, highly trained, and in the highest hardware of his day. And he chooses a ridiculous weapon. Well, look at verse 41. And David came and drew near unto David, or the Philistine came on and drew near unto David, and the man that bare his shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, and ruddy, and of a fair countenance, didn't look like a warrior. And the Philistine said unto David, Am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. You see, there was nothing for the flesh to glory in here. There's going to be no big victory for Goliath, no fame for Goliath in defeating a little kid with a slingshot and a few stones. You know, let's say tonight you were a champion arm wrestler. I'm just going to pick on Brother Mark. I see him there, so you don't mind it. So let's say Mark comes in here boasting. He says, I'm the champion arm wrestler. I can beat anybody. I said, okay, Mark, here's a 3-year-old kid. Let's see if you can beat him. He says, well, that's ridiculous. You see, there's no glory in beating a 3-year-old kid. But if some big wrestler comes in here and Mark can put him down, then you know there's something to the guy. Thanks for letting me use you as an example. Okay, so he looks at this. There's no glory for the flesh, and he disdains him. Well, verse 44. And the Philistine said to David, Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and unto the beasts of the field. Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield. He names his weaponry. You have the big sword, you have the shield, you have the spear. But David, what are you coming in, David? He had put aside Saul's sword. Well, he'll tell you what he's coming in. Let's reread verse 45. Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. I come in the name of the Lord of hosts. I come in the unseen God, his authority, his name, he's Jehovah, he's the all-sufficient one, etc. Can we win battles for God? Can we succeed in the church by operating in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? David does not come with conventional warfare, comes with something ridiculous, and claims that his weapon is not their weapon. He comes in the name of the Lord. And so it's the name of the Lord against human ability. That is the contest here. And then David will give you his reasons why he chose a ridiculous weapon. Well, verse 46. This day, David says, will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcass of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the earth and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. David had a greater agenda than just beating the giant. He had God's glory at stake. If I can do it through an impossible means, they'll know it wasn't David's skill. They'll know it wasn't my ability. They'll know there's a God in Israel. And David wanted God to be known. And so David's going to be weak in himself, so his God will be the obvious victor in this, that all the world may know there's a God in Israel. You know, as I travel around, even to unbelievers in that, do you know what story almost every person knows in the Bible? David and Goliath. Almost every culture has told me about David and Goliath, that all the world may know there's a God in Israel. But not only that the world may know, or the earth may know, look at the next verse, verse 47. Verse 47, and all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands, a man after God's own heart. The assembly needed to know, for they had lost their understanding of God. They had been weakened in their spiritual state. They needed to know that God does not use the things of man in the service and victories of his people. He doesn't save with sword and spear. Those are the world's weapons. And so the assembly needed to know also that the battle is the Lord's, and he will deliver you. David, interested in restoring the hearts of the assembly back to confidence and understanding of God. That's where David's taking them. And that's why he chose ridiculous weapons to break their confidence in man and bring it back to God. Well, you do know the rest of the story. Look at verse 48. And it came to pass when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hastened and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slang it and it smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. And that one part of open armor, that one guided stone, hit him right there and just knocked the man out. And he falls face down. It's not quite over yet, though. The man's, is he dead or not? Well, he will be when what he does next anyway. Look at verse 50. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and smote the Philistine and slew him, but there was no sword in the hand of David. He did it without his sword. He had no sword. So how will he finish him off? With his Goliath's sword. He'll use the man's own weapon to cut off his head. Look at verse 51. Then David ran and stood upon the Philistine and drew his sword and drew it out of the sheath thereof and slew him and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and of Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines until they came to the valley and so on. Israel would not be servants that day. They're not going to be servants. They're now invigorated in the power of the living God. David walks over and takes his own sword. The man's been at least knocked out. And with his own sword of Goliath, he cuts his head off, and they can see their champion is dead. That was ultimate triumph. You remember in America, what we call 9/11, when our Twin Towers fell, they did it with our own airplanes. And it was a humiliating defeat. That they hit, their strategy was, without even firing a shot, taking our own passenger jets and using our own equipment to destroy our own towers. And that was a tremendous psychological defeat for the terrorist. And that's what we have here. He took the giant's own weapon, took him in his own strength. And what was the giant's strength? Well, he said, that'll bring you to an end. And he cut his head off. And so with the giant's own weapon, he liberated God's people. And such is the story of the victory of David over Goliath and why it happened, why he chose the weapon he did, to restore confidence that the assembly may know the battle is the Lord's. He doesn't save with sword and spear. Now, as interesting as that is, what does that have to do with us as Christians and the Christian church? May I take you to a similar story on a higher plane in the New Testament now? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And now it's not David and Israel and the Goliath. It is Paul the apostle of the Lord Jesus and the Christian church at Corinth. And the Christian church at Corinth was having problems. Look here, and you'll see what it was. Look at verse 11. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 11. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. You might find that hard to believe, that God's dear people could have contentions. But they did. And there was arguing, and there was divisions in the Corinthian assembly that was to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the root of those contentions was their wrong elevation and confidence in man and his wisdom. Their wrong understanding of the role of man and their confidence in good men that God used. He goes on to share that with you. Look at verse 12. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ or Messiah. And so they were starting to identify with good men. And he uses these as a figure here. But I like Paul's preaching and his style. He's my leader. No. I like that big fisherman Cephas or Peter. He was the first apostle. Apollos, the great evangelist. He'll make the church tick. Well, others would say, we're just messianic. We just believe in Messiah. And they were all divided. And some were divided over rallying around men and their gift and their ability. And he has to challenge him there in verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Who died for you? Who was crucified? When you got saved, whose name were you baptized in? Oh, it was the Lord Jesus. Why are you taking another name now? And he's going to try to bring their confidence back to the Lord Jesus and his wisdom and authority over the church. And how will he do that? He's going to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a verse I skipped. Look at verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. David came in the name of the Lord. Paul will beseech them in the name of the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2, 3. He's the Lord, that means he's in authority. He's not only asking for unity in verse 10. Unity is important. He's asking for unanimity, that they agree on what they say. Not only unity can be, you just agree to work together for a common cause. You know, in the United States, football is big. I was raised in Pittsburgh. And so if the Pittsburgh Steelers had a big game, there would be 50,000 people in the stadium cheering for Pittsburgh Steelers. There's a unity there, a unity of purpose. There was no unity of truth there. When the game was over and you went out to the parking lot, you'd see how much unity there was when it was time to get out of your space. There was no ideological thinking that was the same. It was just a unity of purpose. Never confuse a unity of purpose with a unity of truth. Unity of the Spirit, Ephesians 4:3. The unity of the faith, Ephesians 4:13. Look at the verse again carefully, calling not just for unity, a common cause, but unity of thinking, unanimity. Verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, and that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment, that you're thinking alike and discerning right and wrong alike. How is that ever possible? By following your favorite speaker and his favorite style? It won't work. That's just man. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we submit to his risen authority and wisdom and seek his will alone, and I've seen it happen all over the world, there can also be a unanimity in the name of the Lord Jesus. But what was happening here in the Corinthian assembly, they were glorying in men. That is why 1 Corinthians 3:21 says, therefore, let no man glory in men. We have other evidence that was the problem. If you'll jump ahead for a second to chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 4, to look at the problem in this church. And it comes across in verse 6. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. And these things, brethren, have I in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes. He used them as kind of typical figureheads, but they didn't give the real names. But these things, brethren, have I in a figure transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. And so we see the root problem of this church. They thought of men more than it was written. God uses men. He uses people. But they're never the source. One planteth, another watereth, but God giveth the increase. 1 Corinthians 3:7. They're simply the servants. God is the power behind it. And so oftentimes, the older I get, I see that when there are problems in God's assembly, it usually has to do with giving man a position God didn't. And we look to man and his ideas rather than the Lord of the church. And sometimes we give men titles. Because of their education or gift or ability, we'll give them a title, whether it's pastor or a doctor or a reverend or whatever. Psalm 111, verse 9 says, holy and reverend is his name, speaking of God. You know, the Lord Jesus said he was on earth, be not called rabbi, which means teacher or master. Why not? For one is your master, which is in heaven, and all ye are brethren. Matthew 23:8. You see, we have a teacher. We have a father. We have it in the Lord Jesus. Men might be servants, but they're never the source, so they never get a title in front of their name in the Bible. Never. You say, well, the Apostle Paul. Nope, he's Paul the Apostle, if you'd like to be technical. We're brethren, but there is one person who gets a title. We often call him Jesus, but God calls him Lord. At the name of Jesus, you know, every knee bows and confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have a problem of the exaltation of men, whether it's their ideas, their ability, and we do it their way. And we give man a higher place than God ever did. Back to Israel, we want a man to reign over us. And God gave them a man. One day they saw that man wasn't big enough. They needed someone greater. And David turned their hearts back to God. And what Paul is going to do here is turn the assembly's heart back to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to show the destruction of man. Just like Goliath came down, he's going to show how man and all his glory and wisdom has been defeated. May I show you the logic in chapter 1 and 2, how Paul deals with this problem of undue confidence in man and getting our eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ. It can happen, and contentions will happen in your assembly when they do. Well, let's look at this strategy here now that we've seen the problem. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, glorying in men, thinking of men more highly. Let's go back, if we could, and now and look at verse 17. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17, how Paul deals with this. Verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 1. It says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." He brings us to the term, the cross of Christ. In contrast to man's wisdom and strategies, his wisdom of words. Now, tonight, when Corinthians talks about the cross of Christ, that is the weapon which killed the Lord Jesus Christ, or at least where he hung on the cross that God used. They hung him on a cross. He was crucified. Technically, brothers and sisters, he's not saying the death of Christ. It is true he died on that cross. But he's saying the cross of Christ, the way he died. I say this reverently. If God chose, and he did not, but if he would have, the Lord Jesus could have died a peaceful death in the night. God could have just taken his breath away, and there he died. The Jews would have been happy to kill him and shove him off a cliff, and his blood would have splattered, and you would have had shed blood even. He could have died in a battle defending himself in a Purple Heart, as we say in the United States, a military hero. It's not how he died. The Lord Jesus died on a cross, the world's weapon to remove unfit people from society. The cross was capital punishment. We have a law, they said. By our law, he ought to die. It's a place of our electric chair, our gas chamber today, where the scum of the earth, where unfit people for society, are removed and judged from society. And that is the weapon God chose for his son to die on. Why did God choose that type of weapon when there's other ways to die? If that's all God wanted is death, why did it matter how Christ died? God was out to destroy something. May I let God speak for himself, and look what he's out to destroy. Let's go on in verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Not just the preaching of Jesus here. Not just the preaching that he died. The preaching of the cross, the word of the cross, how he died. Well, why? Well, watch what God tells you in verse 19. "For it is written, I will destroy your sins." Not here. "I will destroy Satan." Not here. "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." God has an agenda against man and his wisdom. You say, why would a God who created the brain want to destroy man's wisdom? When his dead spiritual state, man rationalizes away God and his truth. And his wisdom becomes an enemy of God. Remember Colossians 2:8? "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy, lovers of human wisdom." Also, you know, when the Lord Jesus was on earth, in Luke 11:52, he looked at the lawyers of his day. They were religious lawyers, doctors of interpretation of Scripture. You know what he said to those religious lawyers in Luke 11:52? "Woe unto you, ye lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge and have not entered in yourselves, and them that were entering in you hindered." They didn't come in, and they would explain away the simple words of the Lord Jesus, and those who wanted to come through the door, they kind of rationalized it away. And he said, "You didn't enter in, you hindered those that were. Woe unto you." The great enemy of human reasoning, and man in all the glory of his reasoning and degrees in that, and he explains away the things of God. God says, "I had an agenda in the cross. It was to destroy human wisdom. It was to break confidence in man." Well, you say, how has that happened? Well, you have to wait a minute or two, but we're seeing the agenda of the cross is to destroy human wisdom. Why did David take a sling and not Saul's sword? He wanted to break confidence in man, in big man, in his flesh. And God wants to bring down man in his flesh and his reasoning and intellect. He wants to bring it to nothing. And he did it with the cross. Well, let's go on here. In light of the word of the cross, look at verse 20. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 20. He says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Will the debater of this world, will the scribe, the doctor of letters who knows how to translate, will he steps forward now? His wisdom has been brought to nothing. You say, well, how has it been brought to nothing? Well, it claims it has. Look at verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The world can't know God by wisdom. It can't rationalize him. It can't scientifically prove him. It will come up dead. And God uses something foolish called preaching, the preaching of the cross context, to save them that believe. You know, it goes on to say that God intentionally chooses foolish things. Look why he does it here. Look, for example, at verse 26. Verse 26. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Thank God he doesn't say not any, but not many. And there's not many, he says. There's a reason God does that. You say, what's that? Well, verse 27. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and so on. David chose something ridiculous, something base, to bring confidence in man. God, breaking confidence in man's wisdom, has chosen foolish and base things. Why has he done that? Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Remember ancient Israel? Glorying in big man. And David breaks that confidence in man, but he restores it back to God. Look at verse 31 of 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 31. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. God has used a cross, that capital. We see it as a symbol of love today. People wear it around their neck. It was a symbol of shame and reproach. God has used the world's weapon of executing people to destroy their wisdom. Now, he's told you he has. He hasn't told you how yet. But he's told you why, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but you'll glory in the Lord. The assembly needs to be restored back to confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. It will not only bring unity, it will bring unanimity. And then God can really work in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at his logic, though, as some questions will now get answered in chapter 2. The subject continues, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 1. Paul will remind him of his experience when he came to that pagan, unsaved city. He came to destroy the Goliaths of his day of sin and lostness. And look at verse 1. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. When I came to you, I didn't come with wisdom and things like that. Now, some of us have no choice in the matter. Paul did. He was a highly educated, he could have out-debated anybody. He said, I did not come with the wisdom of man to try to win you to the Lord. Well, he made a choice, just like ancient David did. Paul, remember David, put off these sword here. I want the sling because I come to you in the name of the Lord, that all the earth may know there's a God in Israel. Well, look at Paul's choice in verse 2. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. I made a choice. I didn't want to debate. I didn't want to prove this and prove that. I could probably win the argument. I wanted you to know about Jesus Christ and he was crucified. That's the answer. And that was my choice. Now he goes on to say in verse 3, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I didn't come with man's wisdom. I didn't out-debate you. I didn't out-skill you in the arguments. I came in the demonstration of the power of the Spirit. And I preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. Something foolish. But that's what I used. Why, Paul, would you do it that way? Verse 5. Verse 5. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. how we bring the gospel is just as important as the gospel we bring sometimes. Just like David, the assembly may know there's a God in Israel that battles the Lord. He doesn't save with sword and spear. I want your confidence not to be in the wisdom of man. I don't want you enamored with men. When it's all said and done, I want you enthralled with the power of God. That's what will save you and change your life. They were, he wanted their confidence. So he goes on to say this, and we start to get some answers here in verse 7. But he says in verse 7, or I should say verse 6, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that has come to naught or nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Did you notice in verses 6 and 7 there's two types of wisdom? The wisdom of this world and the wisdom of God. You see, God does not ask you to throw away your brain when you get saved. He does ask you to clean it out from earthly wisdom, and he'll enhance it like never before with the wisdom of God. So there's the wisdom, and he said, we didn't come with the wisdom of man. We came with the wisdom of God. But speaking of the wisdom of God in verse 7, look at the dynamic verse here in verse 8. Speaking of the wisdom of God, which none of the princes of this world knew. Which none of the princes of this world knew. The Roman politicians didn't know it. The Jewish high priests and religious leadership didn't know it. The Greek philosophers of his day didn't know the wisdom of God. Paul, how can you be so sure? The Aristotles, how can you be so sure that culture and the great high priest of the Jews, those men who stood for the Ten Commandments, the Judean culture, and the Roman politicians, how do you know they didn't know the wisdom of God? That is judging, isn't it? He'll tell you how he knows. Verse 8 again, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You see, in their very crucifixion of the Lord of glory, they exposed themselves as utterly bankrupt, as impoverished, to be able to discern the wisdom of God. For the Lord of glory, the Creator, the powerful God, the one who spoke truth, looked at them face to face. You know what they said? He deserves to be removed from society. He deserves to die by the cross. He's a criminal. He's a pervert, Israel said. As John 1:10 says, speaking of the Lord Jesus, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And it adds in verse 11, and he came unto his own, and his own received him not. You see, if we have confidence in man's wisdom, look at the cross. They looked at the Lord of glory face to face and could not recognize him. They were ignorant, and that's his point. Look at it again in verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. If they knew he was the Lord of glory, they would never have crucified him. They didn't know it. So much for human wisdom. And you Corinthians are trusting men, and you're following man. The cross, says, has crossed man out. Look at the cross. Is the very weapon of the world has exposed them as totally bankrupt. The wisdom of God is foolishness with men, it says, and the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God. 1 Corinthians 3:19. And it's the cross that's done it. May I use an example? Say, for some reason, you had a very rich relative die, and they left you just millions and millions and millions of dollars. You say, I got to do something with this. Invest it. I just can't spend it foolishly. So I'll hire a very expensive accountant, and you get the best. Somebody recommends the best. Oh, he's very expensive, but he'll tell you how to multiply your money. So the man comes in, he sees all these stocks, portfolios, and he sees about $2 million in cash. He says, well, you do know this is a cashless society. We use cards today and investments. We don't use cash anymore. And he burns the cash in a fireplace. You'll say, you're fired. You say, you're not a great accountant at all. You've exposed yourself as ridiculous. That's what the cross did. It has exposed the world their own weapon. It has exposed them that they did not recognize the wisdom of God when they saw it. They thought it deserved to be removed from society in ignorance. The world's wisdom is foolishness. The cross has destroyed it. And since we know that as Christians now, he's restoring their faith in God like David did. I point you to the cross, he says, and you're going to have confidence in some big man down here. Maybe God will use him, but he's not your answer. He's only the servant. And that's the exhortation to the Corinthian assembly. With that in mind, I'd like to close with one more verse and take you to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Coming back to the Lord Jesus Christ in the church, His authority and His wisdom, losing confidence in man by getting the message of the cross again. Not only that Jesus died, He died on a cross. And that cross has shown that man's wisdom is absolute foolishness with God. We never should trust it. And we can look to God again in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But having said that, you go to Hebrews 2, you'll see something maybe familiar here. You look at verse 14. Verse 14. For as much then, Hebrews 2:14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself hath likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus Christ destroyed him that had the power of death. Satan has caused people to die. He introduced sin to the human race through Adam. They become separated from God. The Lord Jesus has defeated death. How did He do it? With Satan's own weapon. Through death, He destroyed him that had the power of death. How did Goliath die? Not with David's sword, with Goliath's sword. And He destroyed the power of the enemy and freed Israel from slavery. And the Lord Jesus has paid the penalty of sin. The very thing that Satan induced us to do, to sin, and we've inherited that sin, Christ died for our sins. 1 Corinthians 15:3. And the very thing that looks like defeat, Christ has met that payment as the sinless Son of God, and Satan has no more power. Now look at what has happened, because He used Satan's weapon to destroy Satan. He died on the cross. The cross looked like a loss. It was a victory, as much as David had that day with Goliath's sword. Look at verse 15. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Remember, Israel was free from slavery that day? Well, Christ has delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. What kind of bondage is He talking about here? Religious bondage. Subjected to rules of religion that say, you know, if you don't do penance, you're going to go to hell. If you don't do this on this holy day, if you eat this, if you don't fast here, if you don't give so much money to the cause, you're going to go to hell. And they hold this over people's head, and there are people that do religious things that they really don't believe in, but just in case, you say, why do they do it? Who through fear of death? I'm not sure what's going to happen when I die. There might be judgment out there after all. And as an insurance policy, they are a subject to these rules. But the Lord Jesus, through death, destroyed him that had the power of death. To deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So if I said to you as a believer tonight, say I saw you after the meeting and one of you were yelling at somebody else. You said, why'd you forget my umbrella? In a nasty way. And I would say to you, unless you say I'm sorry to that person and donate $20 to the church tonight, you're going to hell. Would that hold any weight with you? You'd turn to me and say, maybe what I did was wrong, bro, but the Bible says I'm not going to hell. And what would you point to? The death of Christ. Christ died for my sins. You might say Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. You would point to the death of Christ that breaks the power of me to control you. That's what the Lord Jesus has done. And that's the story of David. Breaks the power of the enemy through his own weapon. And then on a higher level, Paul shows in the Christian church, he can restore it back to God if he can break confidence in man, that we don't think of men higher than we ought to think. They're only servants. We look to the Lord Jesus Christ again, and we can have victory and blessing, and we can please God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, may God give you good understanding. Well, there's more lessons from God's governmental dealings, but we'll have to wait till tomorrow night, Lord willing, as we ask God now to bless His precious word. Our heavenly and holy Father, we are in Thy presence tonight as always in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for this greater Son of David, this Son of David that came later, and won a bigger battle than even David did with a sling and the sword of the enemy. He won it with the cross. And he has broke confidence in man. He has broke man in that sense. And he has broke the power of the enemy through his own power, death that he introduced to the human race. And through the power of the cross and the sacrifice, we can have salvation and victory in our lives and in the church in the name of the Lord Jesus. So if there's any here and we've had confidence in the flesh, we have been looking to man, may we repent of this and get things right and come back to the Lord and His wisdom and ways and word and put confidence in Him and see in that confidence a God who can work. And so, Father, we ask Thee just to bless Thy word in a way to the assemblies and saints represented tonight. And if any here are without the Lord Jesus, that they'll look to the weak one, the crucified one, which is the power of the cross, the death of Christ, is their very hope of salvation. If they trust Him, they'll be saved. And the fear of bondage and of death will be no more, for they'll have everlasting life through the Lord Jesus. We just commit this word for His sake and in His hand, for He knows how to use it. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.